Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 24. And God has seen fit to give a rather extensive report of the sufferings of Job and the interaction between Job and those that we call his three friends. And we come to the conclusion of that round of discussions and the chapters that we're going to be overviewing together now. Really, when we come through chapter 31, we will complete the cycle of Job speaking, his friends speaking, Job responding, them responding. With chapter 31, Job will put it to rest. And then a new individual will insert himself into the discussion. A man we didn't know was present, who has sat silent through all of this. And he will speak, then God himself will address the subject from heaven. But we pick up in chapter 24, as Job is talking, what he is doing is demonstrating that his friends' arguments are fallacious, that personal observation will reveal that the wicked often are blessed and the righteous often suffer. Now, sometimes the wicked suffer. Sometimes the righteous are blessed. Job's point is you cannot establish a pattern from which you can make fixed statements that the righteous are always blessed and the wicked always suffer. It just is not so. What he's dealing with in chapter 24 is God's failure to punish the wicked. God's failure to punish the wicked in the context, not of ultimate failure, but the fact that God does not intervene to punish the wicked, to right the wrongs that are done quickly or immediately. He opens up in chapter 24, verse 1, as he talks about how the wicked pursue their sin. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? Why do those who know Him not see His ways? Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox, and so on. You see Job's concern. Why does God allow the wicked to go on like this? You don't see an intervention. So one part of Job, as we've seen, would like to see it as his friends say it is. When you see these abuses and these wrongs and these wicked activities done and people suffering for the sins of others, as the orphans and the widows and the needy that are unfolded in this discussion, you would like to see God intervene and deal with them rather quickly. So that not only they, but everybody who was observing would know what was going on. Down in verse 12, from the city men groan and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. Now again, God pays attention in one sense, and Job is aware of that. He's already acknowledged that God knows all things and sees all things. In the context of God does nothing in the sense of intervening. We get so frustrated. And we wonder, why doesn't God do something? And we would feel so vindicated and so confident if within 3 months you could guarantee that the wicked are going to be punished for their wickedness. But there seems to be a remarkable resilience as they continue on and on. And on. In verses 13 to 17, he selects key examples: murderers, adulterers, thieves, or burglars. They're prime examples because they're clearly sinful conduct. They love the darkness, they hate the light, as brought out in this, because that's when they do their vile deeds. Verse 15, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no one will see me, disguises his face. They go about under the cover of darkness, with their sinful ways, committing crimes, and yet they continue on. The wicked love the darkness. That's what verse 17 is talking about. I draw some of these things to your attention. So as you read through Job, that you have a greater appreciation of the flow and the arguments that are taking place. The morning is the same to him as thick darkness. He is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. Or darkness is a friend to the criminals, we would say. The thief, the murderer, the adulterer. Because that's when he does his activity. In the night. We all know what that's like. You can go to a place and you're comfortable. Daytime, the lights are on. You go back to that place at night, all of a sudden, what? It's not the same place. I don't like it here. It's dark. It's frightening. I remember, we live in the city, and our kids had been raised in the city, and we were out on a farm one time when they were younger. They had been out playing in the barn in the later afternoon, and we went in and had a wonderful dinner, and the kids said, "We're going back out to the barn." I tell you, they opened that back door, took one step, turned around and came back in. It's dark out there. Well, nothing's changed. The barn was still the barn. All the thing but what? The night. So the picture here is one we all identify with. In verses 18 to 25, Job says, "The wicked come to the same end as everyone else." He doesn't disagree that the wicked often suffer. But his point is, so do the righteous. And then often the wicked do not suffer. So he can argue on both sides, if you will. Verse 18, "They are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards." They're like foam or a feather on the water. Something light on the water. In that sense, they're often cursed. Their land is often unproductive. That is true. Down in verse 22, "But he drags off the valiant by his power. He rises, but no one has assurance of life." And here he brings God into the picture. God is the one who is all powerful. When he rises up, no one can be sure that he'll survive. Job recognizes God can intervene in the activities of the wicked. There are striking occasions where someone has been doing something wicked, has suffered in a very direct and clear way. Job's point in verse 22 is God can intervene at any time. And you're not sure what the outcome will be. But that's the very thing. You don't know what's going to happen. But God does have the power. So Job sees this, and that's why he can see the wicked doing well and the wicked suffering. The righteous doing well and the righteous suffering. And that's the frustration. There's no pattern. But behind it all, he knows God could intervene, so his frustration is why? Why am I a righteous man suffering? And the wicked often suffer. Fine. Let's look at some wicked who suffer. But the lack of any order or pattern. Verse 24, "They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off." There's the example, the wicked cut off in the prime of life, but so are the righteous. Job concludes this section by saying, "If it's not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless?" All right, I challenge anyone to dispute what I've said. Now, we can all offer those anecdotal kinds of support, which is so popular in political elections and times. We're going to call out, and here's an example of this poor person who suffered because they didn't get such and such. But, you can talk about, here's this person who has been provided for. And you realize you can select stories and illustrations and accounts. And that's what Job is saying. Now, I've given examples from both sides. I've talked about the righteous who suffer, the righteous who are blessed, the wicked who suffer, and the wicked who are blessed. Now, God can intervene and do what he was, but you don't know what he's going to do. You don't know whether he's going to bless the righteous or have the righteous suffer. You don't know whether he's going to punish the wicked or have the wicked prosper. Who can dispute what I have said? Well, Bildad is going to speak up, and you can note six verses, and Bildad is done. The discussion is nearly exhausted. It's worn itself out. Bildad makes a brief response. Zophar is not even going to take his third time around. Bildad doesn't begin by rebuking Job, and he doesn't deal with the question of God's seeming indifference to the activities of the wicked. He simply goes on to declare the greatness of God. So in the first three verses, that's what he does. Declares the greatness of God. Verse 2, dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? Well, yeah, God is awesome and great. You see, he's making general statements now that are true and Job would ascend to. Job has already ascended to these. Verse 4, how can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, the son of man, that worm? And it's true, compared to God, every single person is defiled and wretched. How pure are we, the most righteous of people, compared to the righteousness of God and the holiness of God? So what he says here is true, but it doesn't deal with the issue. Because so we declare all men vile before God. But do all men suffer like Job does? No. There is no response. And Bildad would say that God is great and awesome and man is vile and sinful. Fine. Now we're back to point zero again. So why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Why is there no observable pattern in it all? Verses 26 to 31, you have Job speaking, and this is the longest discourse given by any one person in the book of Job. He's going to respond to Bildad in chapter 26, and then in chapters 27 to 31, he gives his final response to all three friends. That will conclude those discussions, and then, like I say, a man named Elihu will come into the picture. He will speak, and then God will speak, and we come to really the mighty climax of the book of Job. Job's response to Bildad in chapter 26. The first four verses, Bildad, your arguments are worthless. They don't bring anything to bear on the point. What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words and whose spirit was expressed through you? There's sarcasm as Job responds to what Bildad has said. You've not been a help. That has not brought anything of help to the situation before us. All tremble in the presence of God, even the great who have died in verse 5. Tremble before God. There's no debate about the greatness and might of God. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Sheol and Abaddon, names for the life after the grave, for the dead. We call them departed spirits. All is open before him. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. The world has been hung in space by God. And you know, there's no openness to old mythology in the book of Job, as old as it is, as though there was an atlas holding the world up or was being held by great chains or supported by great pillars. No, it's hung in space. Amazing. He did grasp that and understand it. Down in verse 10. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Now, some would take this to say he understood the world was round. That may be so. He may be talking about looking at the horizon. As you look around the horizon, if you're not, have your vision broken up by mountains or something, but you do see like the circle that goes round where light and darkness break. Darkness begins, light ends, and particularly as the sun's going down. It seems like that is sharpened. And you talk about the horizon and you look around. He sees God's sovereign hand in this. It's God doing this. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke in verse 11. The pillars of heaven refer to the mountains that look like they hold up the sky. Particularly if you go to a place where they really have mountains and you look, like you go to Colorado and you see them jutting up and the clouds come down to them. That's an apt description. Looks like the mountains hold up the heavens. And picturing then the mountains that tremble before him, the greatness of God's power and authority. Verse 13, by his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. God sends the wind and blows away the clouds. The control of the weather that God has. The might of God. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, verse 14. And how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? Again, Job has an awesome appreciation of God. All you can see in the wonders that you behold, and you're looking at the fringes. We don't even enter into anything of the fullness of God's work, God's power, God's knowledge. He has a great understanding and appreciation of the greatness of God. But let's conclude the case now. Let's come back to what is the issue. The issue is not, is God great? The issue is not, is man sinful? The issue that has been brought to bear and is under discussion is, why am I a righteous man suffering? Or is suffering always the result of sin? And Job will now summarize in these closing chapters of his argument what he has argued. He affirms his righteousness in chapter 26, particularly the first six verses. Then he's going to affirm his conviction of the ultimate doom of the wicked. And he does this by a strong oath. Look at verse 2. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul. So really, there's a strong oath here, and it's on the basis of who God is. And in this context, he acknowledges it's God who has done this to me. And he has brought this bitterness to my soul. Now we know there's an intermediary, Satan, involved in this. But ultimately we agree it is the hand of God who has removed the hedge, given the permission, and thus brought this suffering to Job. His declaration through this verse 4, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue utter deceit. Really what he's swearing to is, I will tell the truth. There's been the argument going back and forth. His friends say, you must have sin in your life. Job is saying, I do not have sin in my life. You must have sin because suffering is always caused by personal acts of sin. Job says, I do not have suffering in my life. But he's puzzled. I don't understand why I'm suffering either. Except God has brought it into my life. And he's got a clear conscience in all of this. Verse 6, I hold fast my righteousness, will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Another way of saying, I have a clear conscience before God. As I declare to you, I am not guilty of sin. I do that with a clear conscience before God. Now he goes on to talk about the doom of the wicked in verses 7 and following. May my enemy be as the wicked, my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off? When God requires his life? His argument is, there is no hope for the wicked. When God brings disaster on the wicked, they have no hope and they can't turn to God. That's the argument down through verse 12. Verse 13, he talks about how God brings the judgment on the wicked. This is the portion of the wicked man from God, the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword. His descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivals will be buried because of the plague. Their widows will not be able to weep. On he goes, that all that the wicked accomplish is destined for ruin. So he doesn't think the wicked are getting away with anything. It's like we talked about this morning in a little different context, but ripening for judgment. As nations ripen for judgment, as the world ripens for judgment, individuals ripen for judgment. Well, that is true. God will deal with these in his way and his time. So he does realize the frightful position of the wicked. And they are always on the edge of disaster. Now the disaster does not always overtake them, but they live on that edge, and it often does. So what Job is saying is, I'm a righteous man. I have a clear conscience before God. I do believe the wicked suffer. But I am not suffering for wickedness. So we can agree on certain points. The wicked do suffer. The righteous do suffer. Sometimes the wicked don't suffer. Ultimately, God will sweep the wicked away. So there will be the dealing with it. That is always true. Down in chapter 28, talks about the fact that man is not able to find wisdom. The problem is, when you're going to deal with the issue of why do the righteous suffer, you need a wisdom beyond man's wisdom. You need a wisdom that cannot be discovered by purely human means. It's like Paul talked about in writing to the Corinthians, when we want to know about heavenly things, eye has not seen nor ear heard. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them unto us. In other words, you can't search this out and find it by the wisdom you can acquire by using your eyes and ears. Worldly wisdom, human wisdom. You need divine wisdom, revealed wisdom. So Job is going to argue in verse 28, man can't find the wisdom necessary to answer the ultimate questions of life. The theme of the chapter is found in two verses, verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Again in verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Verse 23. God understands its way. He knows its place. Verse 28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. You see how it's built around man can't find the wisdom, but it is found only in God. So the first 11 verses of that chapter talked about the treasures that man can find, and he digs down into the earth, goes down in to find the earth's treasures, digs caves, takes lanterns down, mines the treasures of the earth like gold. So there are certain treasures that man finds, but he doesn't find wisdom. You come to verse 12 to 22, that contrast. But where can wisdom be found? All right, man finds the treasures of this world. But where can wisdom be found? You found gold, all right. But where can wisdom be found? Man doesn't know its value. Verse 13. Down in verse 22, Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. In other words, even if you go to the dead, you can't find the wisdom. Remember Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20? People ought not to seek information from the dead, but they should go to their God. You know, people think even today they're going to do a seance. They're going to communicate with the dead. Someone in the entertainment industry. And about the comfort they got when they went and saw a medium and communicated with a family member that had died. So you don't find wisdom and the answers to life's significant questions from the dead. Just doesn't happen. There's no answers there. Man must get wisdom from God, and that's verses 23 to 28. God understands its way. He knows its place. He has the wisdom. He's the one who imparted weight to the wind, meted out the waters by measure, verse 25, set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. And to man, he said, verse 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. Worshiping God and obeying Him, that's where true wisdom is found. You must find wisdom from the Lord. And so you turn to the Lord, and when you turn to the Lord, you turn from your sin. And if you're genuinely seeking wisdom from Him, then it's in the context of departing from evil. So you have two sides of the coin, if you will. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. They go together. True, genuine fear of the Lord means a turning from evil to the Lord. Like we have in the New Testament, they turn from idols to serve the living God. So it's a very simple answer. Through all of these 28 chapters, as we have it in the discussions that have gone on, and very simple, you only find wisdom in the fear of the Lord and an abandoning of evil. Job understands that. So his friends do accuse him of being guilty of sin and bringing this upon himself because of his sin. Indicates they don't have the understanding that Job has of true godly wisdom and the life that goes with that. Verse 29, Job talks about his former glory. This is a chapter that you need to read in the context of his suffering because he was a remarkable man. All the people of the region stood in awe of Job. Job took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Again, he credits the prosperity of his former life to the blessing of God, even as he credits the bitterness and suffering of his present time to God as well. I was in the prime of my days when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. There was great awe and respect. The young men didn't think they were fit to be in the presence of Job. Even the old stood in respect of honoring Job. The princes stopped talking, put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Their tongues stuck to their palate. You see something of the stature of Job, and he's not an arrogant man, remember. But the admiration and awe of him as a person, the wealth that went with that, even the princes, when he walked in, stopped talking. Great awe and respect. There'll be a strong contrast drawn in the next chapter with all of this. And he talks about the works of righteousness he did, verse 12. I delivered the poor who cried for help, the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me. I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. And God has already testified to the truthfulness of that in the opening two chapters of Job. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. And you know what Job thought? Verse 18. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters. Dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me. My bow is renewed in my hand. Job was honored by God and man, abundantly blessed, and used the blessings that God had poured on him to help and benefit others. And not others that he could expect a return from, but the lowliest of people, the widows, the orphans, the blind, the needy. He wasn't doing it for selfish reasons. He was a genuinely righteous and godly man. And he thought that as he lived a righteous and godly life, the blessings would continue to the day of his death. That's what he's talking about. I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. I'm going to live to a ripe old age, and I'm going to die with the blessings of my children around me, my grandchildren, the people seeing how God has blessed and honored a righteous man who was faithful. And in many ways, Job's life has collapsed. And things are totally different. So you come to chapter 30 and you have the contrast. You ought to read chapter 29 and 30 together as you do Job. Because what chapter 29 does is talk about his former life. Now he talks about his present ministry. Three of the four paragraphs in chapter 30 begin with the word now. Chapter 30, verse 1, but now, verse 9, and now, verse 16, and now. So we just saw what his former life was like. Now, here's what it is today in his misery. But now those younger than I mock me. Remember the young men fled away. They recognized they weren't worthy. Didn't belong in the presence of Job. It was a matter of respect. And these aren't even the honorable young men. They're those whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. We're talking about the worst and the vilest. I wouldn't even have their fathers spend time with the dogs who kept my flocks. That's the kind of character there where now they have no respect for me. It goes on to talk about that kind of contrast from worthless men. Verse 8, fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. These are the worthless of society, and now they're the ones spitting at Job, dishonoring him. Now, verse 9, I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me, stand aloof from me. They do not refrain from spitting at my face. Just get a sample, a highlight of what Job's life was like. All the suffering he has, and now everybody taking advantage of it. They pass Job, they spit on him. Go out of their way to show how they despise him and look down on him. Verse 30, because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off the bridle before me. They view that God is done with him, and so are we. So Job says, beginning with verse 15, note, terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind. My prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now Job says, beginning with verse 16, and now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. What Job was really going on to say, I'm destroyed. There's nothing before me now but death. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. The pain is unbearable, and it's even worse at night when you think you would maybe get a little bit of relief from sleep. By a great force my garment is distorted. It binds me about the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. Job says, I feel like God has grabbed me by the collar. That's the picture. By the great force my garment is distorted. It binds me as the collar of my coat. It's like God picked me up by my collar around the throat and has thrown me down into the mire and the muck. Just discarded me in that way. And he's convinced it's God's intention to kill him. Verse 23, for I know that you will bring me to death, to the house of meeting for all living. Job says, there can be no other end. The suffering I have, there's no place for it to go but death. And remember, Satan was able to do everything but kill him. So Job had every reason to believe that there's only one end to this, and that is my death. And yet he realizes it's God. And I know that you will bring me to death. And that's evidently your intention in all of this. There's a despondency in Job, and you can understand it. But he does take another oath. And his oath is declare his innocence, his sufferings are undeserved. Now, in the sense they're undeserved, he has done nothing to bring them on himself. But that does not mean it's not right for them to come into his life, as he'll find out as the book comes to an end. What Job was going to do, he finishes out chapter 30 in talking about his despondency. All the good things of life are gone. Verse 27, I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. My skin, verse 30, is black on me. My bones burn with fever. The music of the old days is now replaced by mourning and lamentation and sorrow. The chapter ends. Now he declares his innocence. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How could I gaze at a virgin? In other words, I've not been guilty of lust. So you're going to sin again. I've not been guilty. It's not like that I haven't committed adultery. I haven't even been guilty of lust with my eyes. He knows that God would judge him for that because God sees all. Verse 4, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, my foot has hastened after deceit. Let him weigh me with accurate scales. Let God know my integrity. I've been fair and honest in all my business dealings. And if not, I would be open to be judged of God. Verses 9 to 12, Job reiterates where he started in verse 1, that he hasn't been guilty of lust. He hasn't been guilty of adulterous activity. You know, one of those secret sins that a man of the wealth and power and prestige of Job could have practiced and kept it relatively secret. But in verses 9 to 12, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's door, and so on, that's not what I've done. I'd be willing to take all the punishment, and it would be rightly deserved if I were so guilty. Verses 13 to 23, I didn't abuse my power. Verse 13, if I have despised the claim of my male or female servants when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises, when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him the same one fashion us in the womb? You see what was a motivation for Job in his conduct. And even with his slaves, Job didn't have an attitude of arrogance. Verse 15, he realized God made him and he made the slave. So his slaves were worthy of respect and honor too. They still had to serve as slaves. But he didn't mistreat them. He didn't treat them unfairly. He didn't take advantage of them. I have always been aware that we have the same maker. Remarkable insight and acknowledgement. And in verses 16 to 23, he says, I've been careful in my treatment of others because I know I'm accountable to God for all my actions. You know, would you like to lay your life as bare as Job has here? Would you like to present this kind of defense before God and all mankind that I have been this clean and this pure and this righteous in my life? Job unfolds clearly his claims. Verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it, but rather from my youth he grew up with me as with a father. From my infancy I guided her. I wasn't selfish. I didn't sit down and feed my face, let the orphan go without. No, I treated the orphan like they were part of my family. I was a father to them. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, that the needy had no covering. Verse 21, if I've lifted up my hand against the orphan, then let my shoulder fall from the socket, my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. If I put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I trusted my riches, I'm deserving of punishment from God. So you see, Job really going through his life with a fine-tooth comb. Not just overt acts that may have been done, but he carefully, even in my heart, if I've lusted in my heart, if I've trusted my money. And to the best that he can examine himself, he is clean before God. If I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, verse 26, my heart became secretly enticed, my hand threw a kiss from my mouth. Then too I would have been iniquity, calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. I haven't committed idolatry. So, you know, you accuse me of sin. You think there's secret sin in my life. I tell you, in the privacy of my tent, I have not worshipped any but God. Oh, that's not there. You see, Job is struggling with the issue too. Why am I suffering like this? Why am I suffering like this? Why me, Lord? Why? And I have to say, if you go through your life with a fine-tooth comb like this, you can find a lot of reasons, if this is the standard, that God may be disciplining you. My thoughts always been pure. My trust always only been in Him. No wonder God says He's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And he is suffering so horribly. And the frustration and difficulty of trying to grapple with it. Verse 33, have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? And he could be using Adam here as a general word. It means mankind. It means man. That's a general pattern of man to hide his sin. But in all probability, he's talking about Adam and how Adam tried to hide his transgression. Was I guilty like that? I tried to keep my sin from God. Verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. If my land cries out against me, if its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owner to lose their lives, let browers grow instead of wheat. Think weed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. What's he saying? God, listen. Verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Let the Almighty answer me. And if I've been guilty, I'll wear the accusations of God for all to see. That's what he says. I'll carry it on my shoulder, verse 36. I would bind it to myself like a crown. In other words, if God does reveal to me that it is sin, what the sin is, I won't try to keep that private. But I will wear it so all will know that I am suffering for my sin. God, answer me. Say something. The words of Job are ended. What else can I say? And it is. Elihu will speak. There will be rebuke to Job from Elihu. And then we come to the response of God. And that'll come over in chapter 38. Then things will be put into proper perspective. Job's basic problem is the thinking, I'm righteous. Why should I be suffering? And he comes to learn through all his experiences we've seen that the righteous do suffer. Suffering is not always a punishment for sin. Sometimes it is the hand of God bringing suffering and pain and sorrow and grief into a life. And we cannot understand what the purpose is. We can see no purpose. We've talked about through this study, we can see no answer to the why. All we can say is God is doing what is best and right. And that is what has been going on. Job is not suffering because of sin. You know why Job is suffering? Because of righteousness. And he was not the most righteous man on the face of the earth. This conflict would not be going on. So just the opposite is true. He is suffering because of righteousness, not because of sin. There's an element that we can all expect that as we live righteously. We can expect the opposition of the enemy of our souls, the devil. And we can expect the opposition of the people of the world, because all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We are in a war. We do battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. The way that works out sometimes involves physical suffering and pain, other kinds of suffering and pain. Our confidence in it is God is sovereign. Now in this, as you go through your life, you find you're not a perfect person in the sense we are all sinful. But as Job goes through a life, what? He doesn't find things. And we need to be careful that we gloss over, it's all right. It's all right to be lustful. It's all right to trust my money. It's all right to be hard-hearted and indifferent to people in need. Job said, it's not. I would deserve it all if I were acting like that as one who has put his confidence supposedly in God. So we need to be careful. We do suffer for sin. There is a chastening and disciplining process that goes on. But Job is right. If he was suffering for a specific sin, he would know it. If no one else did, he would know the lust in his heart. He would know the trust he put in his money. He would know the hardness that he had manifested toward those in need. So Job is correct. If he was being disciplined for sin, he would know. And that's true for us. There's suffering and trial in your life, and it's for God disciplining you for specific sin. You know it. I know of nothing in my life I should be being disciplined for. Then we accept it from the hand of God, who does what is right and good, and does not always give us an explanation. And as we come to the conclusion of Job's speech, I just remind you, we say God is going to speak at the end of the book, but he does not give an answer to the question why. He'll put things in perspective, but he does not tell Job, you know, this is why it all happened, Job. You and I may never know, not in time, and quite frankly, not in eternity. But we do know that we have a God who can be trusted. He is sovereign. His purposes are always good and right. And we can rest secure in him in the most awful times and in the most wonderful times. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Lord, if we're honest, we struggle with the same issues that Job struggled with. It is hard for us to grasp and comprehend the seeming wrongs that go unpunished. Lord, we see suffering in the lives of those who are precious saints. We see pain and grief in the lives of those who are such a blessing, who have lives that are a testimony to your grace and your righteousness and your holiness. And Lord, we ask why. We see those who are indifferent to you, who are hostile toward you. And Lord, they seem to do so well and to prosper, and we ask why. And Lord, we're mindful that we don't have wisdom in ourselves to comprehend all that's taking place. But we reverence and trust you. We would turn from sin, place our full confidence in you as our God, and confident that you are in charge, that your purposes are being worked out, even when we don't understand, even when we so long for the answers as Job did. Yet we can say with the psalmist, it's good that we have been afflicted, that we might learn to trust you. Lord, may we grow in our faith. May we have our confidence fully placed in you. And when storms and trials and difficulty come, may we hold on to that which is our anchor, that you are our God. And while we may not understand why, we are fully confident that it is your purposes that are being worked in us. And ultimately, it will be for our glory. And that is our hope. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.